I just want to start with saying thank you to Andrew. Lament was definitely in season, and just giving permission for us to express what's going on in our lives before the Lord is really important. The Lord wants a safe space for us to be where we are in His presence, and yeah, in the reality of His greatness and the knowledge of His provision, but also in the knowledge of that it's hard to be here sometimes. It's difficult, the things we go through. And we all go through hardship and trial, and some seasons are harder than others. And we need the opportunity with the Lord to express that. And so, my sense is that there was a need for that this morning. And, you know, maybe you could just even prepare for the end of this message. We might just open it up for some prayer ministry. I feel like there's some need for us to get some things out. I don't know if you felt that too, but I was getting some things out, and then I was like, man, we just need to keep going. It kind of got cut short, so I feel like we're going to have a part B maybe after the word. Is that okay? We could maybe do that. So, awesome. Well, this is part two of our message two in the start of our series on the book of Revelation. If you were here last week, we kind of did the first nine verses of chapter one, and we're going to do the rest of chapter one today. And we gave some context, some background, and if you weren't there, you want to catch up, that message is on the website. Feel free to avail yourself of that. But we kind of landed on one key idea that's going to guide us through the book, and that is the book is all about... Why? I didn't hear that. Jesus! That's right. The book is all about Jesus. That's kind of like the Sunday school answer. Yay! Yeah, Lord Jesus, thank you for Nathaniel. Bless him. Lord, we just say, Lord, we love Nathaniel and his family. So, Lord, just give them wisdom. Amen. Lord loves the little children and receives us as we are. So, yeah, awesome. So, we landed on the idea that the book of Revelation is an apocalypse, which means revealing what is hidden. And the reason we need the book of Revelation is because we already have the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, where we come to know and we come to see the incarnated Messiah, Jesus, as he was as he walked the earth. But what we didn't have until the book of Revelation is a clear picture of the resurrected, ascended, and glorified Jesus. And so this book is written to reveal who he is today, sitting on the throne in heavenly realms, glorified. The book of Revelation tears back the veil and helps us to enter into that most holy place to behold who Jesus is and how he will return. This is the Jesus that is coming back. And so the book of Revelation shows who he is and who we will see him to be when he returns. And then the book of Revelation is all about human history in Christ, in the context of Christ's rule and reign. And it reveals what is and what will be in Christ. But it's all about Jesus and his rule and reign. Do you have a booger? Because you're smiling at me. My wife's laughing at me. I'm like, oh, I'm staying on the stool, yes. She forbid me from walking around because of my back. She said, if you get off that stool, I'm going to like tell you to sit back down. I just get so excited about the word of God. Sometimes I just got to get up and pace. Okay, we're going to read verse 10 to 20 together. Oh, Holy Spirit. We ask that you would reveal Jesus today. Lord, as we read this passage, as we go with John through the veil and behold what he beheld, Lord, we ask for revelation. We ask for that you would bring us into this revelation. We ask for open hearts, Lord. You said that you would bless those who take this word to heart. And so we ask for that blessing and that open-heartedness as we read about who you are, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. So here we're about to enter into the revelation. We've done the context. Now we're going to go with John into this revelation, okay? So this is really cool. This is what he saw. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So in this passage, in this verses 10 to 20 reading today, John tells us how he was brought past the veil into a place where he could actually observe the risen, ascended, glorified Jesus. He starts by saying, on the Lord's day, he was in the Spirit. This is our big clue of what's happening to him. Sometimes we get confused. What kind of vision was this? Or what kind of revelation was this? Did he just sort of have like a vision? Was he dreaming? Well, he was on the Lord's day. We're assuming it was during a time of prayer or a time of worship. So that's what you do on the Lord's day. He was in the Spirit. And that's the big clue for us. John is saying something really important about the spiritual realm and how it interacts with the physical realm. You see, heaven isn't somewhere out there in the cosmos. If we went far enough in a spaceship, we'd land there. That's not where heaven is. Heaven is a realm all around us. The spirit world is a different plane, but it is a plane that is all about us. It's a different universe, but it's close and near us. And all this physical realm coexists with that spiritual realm. But we cannot, unless we have help from the other side, we cannot go through that veil with our five senses. It's imperceptible to us. But John gets some help. He's brought past the veil. His spirit travels into this spiritual realm, and he's brought into a place where he can see and hear and feel the things that are happening in this heavenly realm. Are you with me so far? And it says here that he hears a voice like a loud trumpet in verse 10. In Verse 13, it says that he sees one like a son of man. So he hears and he sees. And then as in verse 14, it says his eyes, he sees his eyes are blazing like fire. And you notice there's a common word in all of this. It's like. His voice is like a loud trumpet. This tells us, gives us a huge clue. You see, sorry, I'm going to get up and walk because I'm getting excited. You see, the spiritual world is different than the physical world in that the things that we know and we can see and we can touch in the physical realm are unlike the things in the spiritual realm. And so John has this task of trying to communicate things he doesn't have reference points for. He's seeing things that we wouldn't understand, and he's hearing things and he's beholding things that are impossible to explain in this physical realm. And so he has to kind of take things that we would reference points. And so he says, like, his voice was like a trumpet. His eyes were like blazing fire. And so that's a big clue throughout the book of Revelation. He's seeing real things, but we don't have a reference point for them. You get that? And so he has to use things that we can kind of get. And so this passage about who Jesus is filled with meaning. And John has packed it full of meaning. And so we're going to try to unpack that and see if we can get past those metaphors into what he's trying to explain. That's what we're going to try to do today. All right? So here we go in verse 10. He says, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. So there we go, like a trumpet. So does that mean Jesus' voice sounds like a trumpet? No. What he's trying to say is, imagine after church, we're all kind of like visiting and talking to one another, and somebody gets up front, and they blow on a trumpet really loud. What would you do? You'd stop visiting and you'd turn and you'd look, well, who's blowing on that trumpet? So what John is saying is Jesus' voice is compelling. When Jesus talks, it's impossible for you to just kind of like zone it out. And I'm an expert at zone. I have a great filter. Just ask my wife. She'll talk to me and I'll be like, huh? Like two sentences later, could you repeat that? It drives her crazy. But Jesus' voice is impossible to do that with. It's like this compelling voice that gets our attention and turns our head to see who is this that's talking. That's what his voice is like. Are you catching that in this passage? That metaphor is talking about the compelling nature of Jesus' voice. Well, of course, because that voice is so compelling, and it says this, he says, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. We already talked about how this book was written to those seven churches. And when he heard that voice say that, he, of course, turned to look at where that voice was coming from. It says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, what did he see? I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. There's the like again. So John turns, and the first thing he sees are these lampstands. These would be quite familiar to John because he was Jewish and he'd grown up with temple worship, and he knew that there was a golden lampstand in the holy place outside of the most holy place that was constantly lit and attended to by the priests. This lampstand had been there since the tabernacle. It had been made early on in the story of Israel. And so in this vision, he sees seven of these golden lampstands. Later on in verse 20, Jesus interprets what those lampstands are. Those are the seven churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. But what you need to notice about this picture is that Jesus is not standing on the outside of this circle of seven churches. He's not standing way up above them. He's not below them. Where is he standing? He's standing among the seven golden lampstands. Jesus is telling us something really, really, really important here that we can't miss. He is saying that he wants to be intimately involved in his church. He wants to be near us, among us, close to us. He wants his presence to dwell with his people. This is why the tabernacle was placed at the center of the camp, so that the most holy place would be right, the presence of God would be right in the midst of his people. God has always desired to dwell with his people, and his people to dwell with him. And this picture is declaring that over the church. This is where I want my presence. I want my presence to dwell with my people here. And do you notice how many lampstands? How many? Seven. And what does seven communicate? We've talked about this. Fullness, completion. So these seven lampstands, yes, they were representing seven actual cities and seven actual city churches, but the reason that there's seven also is because there were lots more cities with churches. There were churches in Antioch and Corinth and Philippi. There were churches all throughout the Roman world. Or were they kind of, did they not have a place with God's presence? Well, no. Seven also represents that this is a symbol, this is a declaration that Jesus' presence is in the fullness of his global church. Are you catching that? The seven represents all of us, even today throughout history, the fullness of his people. He wants his presence to dwell with us. It's a message to us, not just those seven cities. And do you notice? Those seven lampstands don't represent the G7, the great seven nations of the world. They're not great leaders that Jesus is standing in the middle of. It's significant. Jesus has chosen, the creator of the heavens and the earth, has chosen for his power and his presence to dwell where? With his church, not with the great nations. Not with the power brokers of this world, with his church. This is significant, folks. We can't miss this. This is exciting. The second thing that we need to notice in this verse is that John doesn't immediately identify Jesus by name. He says, I saw one like a son of man. What is that talking about? Well, a son of man is a Hebrew term basically for a human being. So he didn't see one like some of the creatures that you'll hear about later on in the book of Revelation, you know, the ones with the wings and the eyeballs. He didn't see that. And he didn't see like these beasts with horns and eyes and fangs. He didn't see that. What did he see? He saw one who was in the form of a human being. So there's Jesus. He's in the form of a human being, but he is changed. Because this human being is a lot different than the one that walked the earth. John would have recognized a voice of Jesus that he'd heard walking the earth. He would have turned and he would have recognized, oh, there's Jesus. But this Jesus, this glorified, risen, glorified, exalted Jesus has been transfigured. He's been transformed. His divinity is outshining his humanity. Yes, he's got enough humanity. There's a human form there, but he's glorified, and his divinity has transfigured his presence. And he is incredible. He's incredible. That's what John's trying to get through to us. He's incredible. You see, the word Son of Man is a reference to the book of Daniel. John, in that moment, gets the interpretation for an old picture that's in another apocalyptic scripture, Daniel, in chapter 7. We've got that scripture, don't we? This is what Daniel writes. He's having a vision, and he sees someone in the heavenly realms. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was led into his presence. And what happened? He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language, what did they do? Worshipped him. This would be heresy to the Jews, that anyone but God, the Ancient of Days, would be worshipped. This was the Messiah, the triune God, part of the triune God. All nations and people of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The Apostle John, he's getting interpretations for Old Testament scriptures, and he's letting us in on it. He's saying this Jesus, this Son of Man, he was present with the Father hundreds of years before he came as a baby. He pre-existed his incarnation, and this is him, the glorified Son. Wow, this is incredible. Next, John describes this Son of Man in detail, what he looks like. And we're going to get into that. Boy, you could get bogged down in the details of this. There's so much to it. So we're going to get bogged down a little bit. This is awesome. You with me? Can we get bogged down in who Jesus is? Man, if we're going to get bogged down in anything, let's get bogged down here. So first, he talks about what he's wearing. And among the lampstands was someone like a Son of Man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet. A robe reaching down to his feet. Well, for us, 2,000 years later, we don't know really what that means, but they would have heard that and gone, a priestly robe. Jesus is the great high priest. This agrees with other New Testament scriptures. The book of Hebrews talks extensively about how Jesus has taken the role of the great high priest. He is in that priestly lineage. Jesus is the fulfillment of the priestly Levitical line. And remember, we heard last week that he's called us to be a kingdom and priests. So Jesus is the great high priest over a new priesthood, you and me. Wow. So the great high priest. But he also is wearing a golden sash around his chest. What is that talking about? Well, that is a shout out to kingship. He is not just a high priest, he's also a king. And the book of Hebrews talks about this as well, that Jesus is not only the great high priest, but he's the King of Kings. Do you know in Israel, there were two lines. There was the Levitical priestly line that came out of the tribe of Levi. And then there was the kingly line, which came out of the tribe of Judah, right? So there is these two lines, and never did they interact. The priestly line and the kingly line were separate, but in Christ, these two lineages, these two lines have been brought together so that, and we're going to hear this throughout the book of Revelation, so make a note of it in your mind. Jesus is both the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he is the Lamb that was slain, the great high priest. So together, the sacrificial priestly work and the rule and reign of the king, that all comes together in Jesus, is all fulfilled in him. And that's what this robe represents. Wow.
That's incredible. That's what John is getting when he's seeing this. Wow.
And he's going to see more, and this picture is going to unfold in the book of Revelation. It's awesome. I get tingles. In verse 14, it goes on. It says, the hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. Well, let's talk about the hair first. What does white hair represent? We know this. Wisdom, absolutely. That's what that white hair represents. It still does today. But white also represents purity. So Jesus' wisdom, he's not just wise, but his wisdom is good and pure and untainted by selfish ambition. His wisdom is just awesome. I don't know how else to say it. And the white hair represents the fact that Jesus isn't just some 30 to 33-year-old guy walking the earth. He's the Ancient of Days. He is the eternally begotten Son of God. He always was and he always will be. And that white hair says to the nations, yes, he came as a man, and yes, he lived here for 33 years, but he is the Ancient One. Awesome. All right, let's keep going. So he's got white hair. And then it says, his eyes were like blazing fire. What does that mean? Well, I think if we were to use modern day terms, you'd say that he's got X-ray vision, right? This is like superpower. In those days, they just had fire. These days, we got laser beams to kind of, you know, explain his superpower. Basically, what he's saying is his vision is a light that goes right into the core, Floyd, of who you are. He sees absolutely everything. There's nothing you can hide from his sight. That's kind of scary, isn't it? We are laid bare before him. And not only are his eyes blazing fire in the sense that he sees everything, but he's got the power to purify all that he sees that needs to be dealt with in our lives. He can burn it and purify it and consecrate us. And not only is that blazing fire about consecration, but it's also about passion. He's got a passion burning in his heart and in his eyes for his people. Are you catching that? All right, next verse, verse 15. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. What is his feet? Like bronze, what is that talking about? Well, feet are all about our foundation. And, you know, in some of the Old Testament scriptures, there are pictures of kings, and they have feet that crumble below them. That means that their kingdoms are built on a shaky foundation that will not last. But Jesus' foundation is like glowing bronze, like a very solid and stable foundation. What basically this is saying is his kingdom will never end. His kingdom is established and strong. Kingdoms rise and fall. Empires rise and fall. In our lifetime, we will see leaders, great leaders, rise and fall. We will hear people say that they're great. But guess what? There's only one who is truly great, who will rule and reign forever. And that's the one we're called to follow, Jesus Christ. Then we get to his voice. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. There's his voice again. This is a reoccurring theme. First of all, we hear it's like a trumpet. So it gets our attention, it's compelling. Well, what is the rushing mighty waters talking about? Is that adding to that idea at all? Well, I don't know how many of you have been to Niagara Falls. It's pretty loud, ain't it? When you get close, you actually have to yell at each other to hear what each other's saying, right? And so what this is telling us is that when Jesus speaks, all other voices, all other falsehoods, all other philosophies of this world get drowned out by the truth that is the truth. Are you hearing that? When his voice speaks, nothing can stand against what is true and real. Voice like mighty rushing waters. And guess what? Those mighty rushing waters are constant. His truth isn't true today, but not tomorrow. His truth is true yesterday, today, and forever. It's not like the shifting sands. It's like mighty rushing waters that will never be dammed up. Amen. And in his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth, a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. This verse 16 has three images we're going to look at. We hear a little later, Jesus says, he gives the mystery of the seven stars. He says, this is the, what, seven angels of the churches. So we know that those letters we're about to explore were written to these angels of the seven churches. And boy, I'll tell you, scholars have puzzled over this for a long, long time. What does that mean? Because the word angel can also mean messenger. And so some people say, well, it was the person who delivered the message to the church. It was somebody who had authority in the local church. That's possible. I personally think that this is talking about spiritual principalities that God, because these words were prophetic to the church. And so there was a spiritual nature to these words coming to the church. And I do believe that regional areas have angelic hosts in charge. And so that's, in my mind, that is the most likely interpretation. But like I said, we're not gonna get in fights over this. You can kind of settle where you will. But this also kind of rings true when you think of the historical context. You see, in the Roman world, there were what they called seven stars. Those were the seven planets that they knew about. They had given them the names of Greek and Roman gods. And the Romans were all about astrology. And, you know, that was on their coinage. There's a coin of Domitian, the Roman emperor who was in charge. And you see on the right side, there's a figure, and he's got seven stars around him. And so those seven planets, what they basically believed was that if you were in power in the Roman world, you were chosen by the gods. And those seven planets represented the power and the majesty of the Roman gods who had chosen this emperor. So you were God chosen. You were, and basically what Jesus is saying, he's got seven angels over the seven churches. What he's basically saying is, no, I haven't ordained this leadership in the sense of blessing the emperor. I haven't chosen him to rule and reign, but I have chosen the church. I've chosen my angelic principalities, and I've chosen the church to rule and reign in this world. I've chosen my people to be my representatives on this earth, not Caesar, not the emperor of Rome, my church. And that's really what the seven stars is declaring over us. You getting that? Okay. And coming out of his mouth was what? There's his voice again. There's his word again. Well, there's a real theme going on. One of the dominant themes of the scriptures is that Jesus is the Word made flesh and dwelt among us, right? There's this idea that he is the embodiment of reality and truth. And here it is again. Jesus has a sword coming out of his mouth. This represents the fact that when Jesus speaks his truth, when his word comes out of his mouth, that it is powerful and decisive. Hebrews talks about it as being sharper than any double-edged sword, splitting between bone and marrow. It searches the attitudes of the heart, right? It goes right into the depths of who we are and shows us what's right and wrong, shows us what's good and what's evil. And so Jesus' word comes out of his mouth. And that sword fights against, it's the weapon he fights against darkness and lies with. It's his most powerful weapon. Do you notice that Jesus in the new covenant does not fight with armies, with physical swords? Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but he fights against what? Principalities and rulers of this world, anything that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. That's where his sword goes after. Why? Why is it that way? Because he doesn't want people who are forced to serve him. That's not the idea of new covenant discipleship. He wants people who choose to follow him, who are convinced of his rule and reign, and make that choice in faith. All right. Finally, his face shining. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. This is basically his glory. Because what you see next, what does John do when he looks at his face shining like the glory, like the sun in his full brilliance? He falls over like he's dead. Which is, you know, you read through the scriptures, when people experience the glory of God, what generally happens is they fall over. And this is no difference. John falls over. He beholds this glory that is emanating from the sun. And he falls over as though he's dead. This is his glory, which is so powerful and overwhelming that John can't do anything but fall over. Brothers and sisters, this is our Jesus. This is Jesus today. Now, these symbols, I know we look at them literally. John was just trying to capture the meaning of what he experienced. I think the spiritual realm, when I read Revelation, I feel like when we get into the spiritual realm, everything's going to have meaning. Right? It's like you're going to look at something and you're going to understand the meaning of it. It's a meaningful place. And John's just trying to bring it to a place where we need it unpacked for us. Because when we see a door, we see a door. When we see a person, we see a person. But he's trying to show us beyond what we can just see into what it means and understand who Jesus is. In the depth of his being, he understood this. He saw Jesus and he understood the glory and this incredible meaning of who Jesus is, and he's trying to help us. This is our Jesus. And then Jesus speaks. And what's the first thing he says? Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Now, a lot of times people read that and they go, oh, that's because John fell over. And Jesus is like, oh, no, don't be afraid. Come on. That could partly be true, but actually what he writes after is much more. This isn't just a message to John. Jesus is speaking to the seven churches, and he's speaking to the global body. He's speaking to you and me today, and what he is declaring about his rule and reign, first and foremost, is it is incompatible with fear. Do you hear that? Do not be afraid. I rule and reign. All fears must cease and desist now. You will notice where Jesus is ruling, fear flees. It has no place in the presence, in the glory of God. Where fear takes residence in our lives, we know Jesus isn't there. Those are the holdout areas in our lives where we're trying to self-rule and reign. But Jesus says to us, no, no, I'm ruling. You have nothing to fear. Do not be afraid. That's incredible. That's a word to you and me today. Today, when we were lamenting during worship, I was just like, I got to tell you, I've had a year. I have had a year. And a lot of the things that you go through when there's trials and difficulties and loss and grief and pain, it causes us to flirt with our fears. Maybe Jesus doesn't rule and reign. Maybe he isn't sitting on the throne. Right? But Jesus is actually writing this book to a people in the midst of suffering like Jesus suffered. And he's saying right into their suffering, right into their fears, don't be afraid about what you're going through. You got to understand that the Romans were ruling in such a way. John was writing this from Patmos. He had been forced to work in the mines. He had lost everything. He was sent away, persecuted. This wasn't coming from a place of, you know, health and wealth. No. This was coming from a place of profound suffering. Jesus is speaking to the persecuted church and he's saying, do not be afraid. I rule and reign. Yes, you're going through difficulty. Yes, you're going through suffering. So did I. Do not be afraid. I'm going to show you what that's all about. You see, well, I'll get to what he says. Do not be afraid. And then he says this, I am the first and the last. This sometimes sounds like I am the Alpha and the Omega. The first, the word for first is arche, which is like archetype, right? So in Hebrews, how the writer says it is, He is the author and perfecter of our faith. But this is a reoccurring again and again and again, something declared about Jesus. Basically what he's saying is he's the originator. He's the original one. He's the archetype. He's the template. He's the one we look at and we do it the same way. Okay, Jesus, I'm going through suffering. I'm going through persecution. I've lost so much. And Jesus says, I'm the first. I did it too. Look what I did. Look what I went through. Do it like me. But don't just look at what I went through. Look where it got me. I'm not just the first. I'm the last. That idea of the last is the perfecter of our faith, right? He's the one who brings it to completion and to fullness. All the reasons for what you're going through is for something. It's meaningful. What you're going through is meaningful. There is no, as Esther would say, there's no wasted sorrow. If we submit to the rule and reign of Jesus, there is no wasted sorrow. It's all for something. Do you believe that? If we don't, we will succumb to fear. And his rule and reign, it will really be a struggle for us to come under that. Can I hear an amen? I think this is where the rubber meets the road, personally. In my life, this is it. This is it. He keeps on declaring, I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. I hold the keys of death and Hades. You see, the greatest weapon the enemy has in his arsenal is the fear of death. It was the weapon that the Romans were wielding against the church. Follow Caesar, you die. But it wasn't just the Romans. Every empire on earth has used fear of death to control others, to make war. This is the root of war. What does the world do? Out of a fear that this empire will take what we need, we'll first attack them and take what we need, what we think we need. This is the root of war. Every war is propagated on the idea of fear. And fear that we won't have enough and we will die without it. But you know what? Even in a country that seems safe and not on the edge of war, we fear death. Physically, we struggle with the fear of our finiteness. And that touches everything from the significance that we maybe feel we carry or we don't carry in this world. What will I accomplish in my life? That's a fear of death. There's a time clock. The time clock's going. I need to be happy before this all ends. This is all there is. I gotta squeeze as much out of it as I can. There's this fear that drives us to try to make life meaningful on this earth without God. All of us feel that. You dig deep enough, that fear is lurking. It's a fear of death. The enemy uses it with expert skill. And to that, Jesus says, do not be afraid. You see, I'm the living one. I died, but I rose again. I defeated death. You're not living for how many years? 80 or so years on this earth? That's not your final destination, folks. You're living for eternity. I hold the keys of death and Hades. He holds the keys to our eternity. And so we can live fearlessly on this earth. Amen? Do you want to live fearlessly? Do you want to be set free from the spirit of fear that plagues this world? Anxiety disorders are increasing exponentially. We are struggling with fear. Jesus wants to come into our fears. He wants to come into that place and he wants to rule and reign. I know this is not easy for us, but we're all dealing with it. We need to get in there together. We need to help one another experience the rule of reign in Christ in our fears. We need that. Whenever I say that, I got to qualify something. Because I know that there are certain anxiety issues and disorders that require help because our brain, this is not just a spiritual issue, this is also a physical issue. The brain's an organ. So I don't want to put condemnation on anybody who needs some medical help regarding getting the chemicals right. So I don't want you to hear that. There's no condemnation there. But Jesus does want to come into that place and help with the healing. Can I hear an amen on that? Good. I didn't want to heap anything on anyone. We're going to close. This book is not meant to make us afraid, by the way. A lot of times people read the book of Revelation and they freak out. How many of you guys freaked out the first time you read the book of Revelation? I did. I read it as a teenager. I freaked out. I was like, Jesus, this is scary. Actually, the book of Revelation, rightly read, and guided by the Holy Spirit, is meant to quench fear. It's meant to convince us, this is the blessing of an open heart receiving this word, it's meant to convince us that we have nothing to be afraid of because Jesus is ruling and reigning. As I was praying this week about this message, and I really feel like it was kind of confirmed in worship this morning, it feels like, and maybe Andrew, do you want to come up and grab a guitar, because I think we're gonna have ministry time. I know it's getting late, but if you can stay for ministry time, it feels like today is there's like a line in the sand. We have an opportunity just to deal with some of our fears and the areas that we're just in that place of lament and difficulty. The word I got that I felt like the Lord wanted us to come into ministry time with was that he's holding keys. You know, he's holding the key. We all feel locked up in some area. We all feel bound up in some area. We're all coming in here, every single one of us, me included, we are all bound up in some way that we need the keys that Jesus holds. There is some fear reigning in some part of all of our hearts, and he holds the keys. And if we could just simply come to Jesus in his rule and his reign, God's got good things for us in that. He's got the keys. So I'm not saying you're going to be miraculously healed from fear, never to fear again after today, but we got some work to do. And it starts in moments like now with us coming to the Lord in his rule and his reign and saying, Jesus, would you just come and unlock our hearts? So we're going to just open it up for prayer. What I'll just do is I'll just get, if you want prayer, just come forward. And I'm just going to ask our elders and wives if they're here, or if you, if you feel led to pray for others, feel free to do that as well. I think we're all good. Yeah, if you feel led to pray for someone, just feel free. But let's, you know, this upfront area is available for prayer, coming to receive and coming to pray. So let's do that together. Thank you. I'm just going to, if you do have to go, I'm probably not going to dismiss. This is going to just be open-ended. So if you just got to go, you just got to go. But please stay. It feels like the Lord's inviting us. So, but if you do have to go, please be released with a blessing.